please. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, which guides us in truth. And as we think today about how you might use us in this world for your glory, I pray you'd give us wisdom and insight to think as Christ would, to think in accordance with your scripture. God, I pray that you would guide our time, that we would move towards truth and love for your glory and the good of others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, we're in our fifth week of Strange New World. Some of you have asked, next week will be the last week of this class. So, I don't know if you guys were in first service. If you were, you saw that Brad has taken us through a genealogy out of Jesus and all of his ancestors. The Bible actually gives a lot of space to genealogies, right? As it's trying to tell us who Jesus was, it traces his ancestors there. So what does that tell us about how the Bible thinks of individual identity when it uses genealogies to place people?
Genealogy.
Yeah, love. What does that tell us, though, about how it thinks of our identity?
Our family connections.
Yes, our family connections, right? So when Scripture tries to tell us who Jesus is, it puts him in this context of here's all the people who have gone before him. And that's often what it does with people. Here's, you know, this person is introduced by saying, here's his ancestors. And it puts people then in a context. Remember, we've been talking about in the past when people would think of their identity, they would think of it in terms of relationships and obligations and responsibilities. And the genealogies are an example of a scriptural way of that, how that's done, which is a little bit different from how we do today. Lynn?
Even in our semi-modern culture, we have the S-O-N on the end of last names.
Yes, right. Yeah, Erickson or Johnson or whatever would be an example of that. But I don't know how many of you think about yourself that way today. I mean, do you think of yourself in connection with all your ancestors? Is that a useful way today to think of your identity? Kyle?
Well, I think for people who have that kind of connection, that can be really useful. But I think the brokenness in our culture where families are so split,
yeah,
and you know, and then that split happens, you lose all the connecting things, mm-hmm, like the pictures.
Right.
You don't get your grandma's dishes because, you know, you don't even get to talk to grandma anymore.
Yeah, so the brokenness in society and the brokenness of families has led to the place, contributed in part to, I don't care who my ancestors were because that's all broken and I want to break away from it. Yes?
I think that there is still a curiosity and a wanting to know that, like the 23andMe and like the DNA tests that people do, that they want to find out what their ancestry is. Maybe not necessarily who those people were, their characteristics, but where did I come from is still, yeah, people want to know.
So people want to know some of that. It helps us understand our place in the world, who we are, where we came from. Yeah, and yet I think most of us probably couldn't go back more than a couple of generations in just explaining our ancestors. But biblically, that's an important thing because it puts you in context of I'm from these people. I'm from this line. And yet today, we've kind of forgotten about that. We don't think about it anymore. Probably you don't pay much attention to other people's. I mean, we might go back a little bit, again, a generation or two, but not a very long ways. So if you're new to this class, we're going through a book, Strange New World. Again, we're dealing with how identity, how we think about ourselves, has been redefined over the past several decades, which has sparked the sexual revolution. And so our goal then is to better understand how that new concept of self has led to a strange new world in which we now live. So when I first started preparing for this class, whenever I would do a Google search on Strange New World, I would often come up with images of Star Trek's Strange New Worlds. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's a new Star Trek series. And so, you know, there's an S on the end of that, which is a little bit different. But there was all these things about Strange New Worlds that would come up instead of Strange New World when I would do a Google search. So I don't know if you guys have been following media at all, but now, a couple weeks ago, there's a new movie that came out, Strange World from Disney. You guys heard of Strange World? Yeah, so Strange World, interesting. So Strange World is about a Disney family. I have not watched it, but from what I understand, so it's about an openly gay teenage boy, and his parents basically affirm him and encourage him in this route, to the point where they do not want to do anything to encourage him to take a different path or to challenge him in any way. So it's interesting to see how, you know, our media is moving this way, where it's just becoming commonplace. It's just inserted into this, an openly gay teenage boy whose parents, right, are not allowed in any way to challenge that. I don't know if you guys are on Gospel Coalition at all or pay attention to them, but a couple days ago there was actually an article written by Brett McCracken about that, Disney's Strange New World, which he says embodies Strange New World. So he said this at the beginning, and I don't know if you guys can read that. He said in two 2022 releases, Disney's Strange World and Carl Truman's Strange New World. Right, that's the book we're going through. He says any youth unfortunate enough to have seen the former, the film, should be required to read the latter. Disney's film represents the cultural sickness that Truman's book analyzes. He goes on as an example, perhaps the truest word spoken in the film is by Searcher, that's the dad, when he calls out to his son. He says at one point to his son, he says, you're a kid, you don't know what you want. And yet, the dad immediately feels guilty for saying this, as if anything less than total endorsement of his son's every volatile decision is parental abuse. Right, that's this idea. I questioned my son, I challenged him, I encouraged him to think differently, and he feels almost like that's abuse. Naturally, by the end of the film, Ethan, the son, launches off on his own, ending with a monologue about how the world has changed and we can't live in the past. Translation would be, whatever my generation feels to be true trumps whatever wisdom we have received from our forebears. And so you just see this trend, even in this movie, that's promoting whatever has been taught in the past, we reject that. And the film basically promotes the idea that kids know better than their parents, right? The new generation knows better than the past. And certainly, you know, each generation is not perfect. There are some things that we're learning and things have to change. But it's just this rejection of tradition and this rejection of giving any sort of correction or challenge to what people are feeling. And what we've learned in here, right, we all have feelings and those are corrupted by sin. And so there's a place for challenging each of our feelings. We're not always wrong, but they could be wrong. And it's appropriate to stop and ask ourselves, is what I'm feeling biblical? Is it appropriate? Is it right? Or do I need to somehow bring it in line with Scripture? And yet there's a point in the movie where the mother is encouraging the son, just go with your emotions. Explore those emotions. You know, don't stop. And that's the direction that we're heading. So, yeah, if you might want to look up that article about that movie. So we're going to talk today a little bit about the LGBTQ plus Alliance. By the way, I should go back just to make sure you guys know, so I can get those words up there. You guys know what all these letters stand for? L is lesbian, G is gay, B is bisexual, T is transgender, Q is queer, which used to be like a slang, a negative word, but has now been embraced. So queer would basically be sort of anything that didn't really fit naturally into the previous four. But then there's a plus, because you know, it can go on and on and on. I was just talking with Brian earlier. Said on one list he saw there was 135 different genders. So yeah, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, plus. Okay, so we're gonna get back to where we were. So desire to belong. So there's a quote from Truman in his book. He says, think of a typical teenager. If you're a teenager in here, I'm not trying to pick on you. The truth is we all do the same thing, and we were all teenagers at one point. So he says, think of the typical teenager. There is no person more prone to emphasize independence and freedom than a teenager wanting to assert their emerging adulthood by breaking free of the constraints placed upon them by parents. Often, this manifests itself in choice of clothing. Yet this choice of clothing, while intended as a display of individuality and independence, often leads teenagers to adopt a remarkably conformist appearance. In short, teenagers frequently all look, dress, and talk like each other. Right? So you might have seen that. I mean, maybe there's subgroups, right? But teenagers will kind of be in a particular group, and they'll all dress and talk the same way. And you guys did the same thing. Okay? So It says this highlights the fact that human beings do not simply wish to be free. We also wish to belong, to be part of a group where we are accepted and affirmed. We are social creatures and thrive best in situations where we are connected to others and have a sense of individual identity. Right? So you have this odd thing where we all kind of want to be independent and free, and yet at the same time, we want to be part of a group, right? We want to belong. What are some other ways you've observed people gravitating toward community, even people who might kind of value independence? How have you seen people gravitate towards community?
Well, almost any community group you can think of, like a Boy Scouts.
NRA, Boy Scouts, people want to be part of those groups, those clubs. Yes?
I was thinking about the military, but also the LGBTQ+. They have to have their own group to be different than the
other
groups. That's
right. That was another example of people with that would want to be part of a community.
Sports fans?
Yeah. Yes?
Well, they had an example of it on the news the other night where a group of girls wanted to get into the Boy Scouts, and the guy kept saying, it says Boys Scout.
Right, so there are rules. There's rules to get into certain groups. We'll talk about that in a minute.
Gangs,
yeah, sure, gangs. Jake?
More contemporary, but like on live streaming, you'll see a particular live streamer have a huge following, and they'll say, this is the community I'm trying to grow for my live stream.
Okay. Yeah, so on the internet, we've created these sort of virtual communities there. Why? Why do we do this?
We like to belong.
We like to belong?
Support.
Yes, Russ?
Well, we want to relate to people that we feel like now, like when you become a believer, all your old friends are part of your old community.
Okay.
They don't want part of your new
community. So you want to relate to people who think like, yeah, it can be exhausting always being around people you disagree with, right? So it's nice once in a while to get around people that you just have the same beliefs, the same values of. Sure, so we all want to be a part of a community, even as much as we value our independence. So that's going to lead to a concept about politics of recognition, which we're going to get into. So here's how Truman would describe this, right? So this is what we just said. We all wish to belong to a group or groups that make us feel valued. This leads us to the politics of recognition, where he says societies as a whole have framework for recognition. We might call this their ethical structure, the set of cultural standards and expectations to which individuals need to conform in order to be considered full members of a particular society or community. And then refusal to conform to these norms is likely to result in a refusal of full membership, like the Boy Scout example a minute ago, a denial of full recognition to the one who is deviant by the relevant standards. So just think, in general, some of the communities that you might be part of, what makes somebody part of those communities? Like, what has to be true in order for you to be part of a particular community?
Common interest.
Yeah, Kaya?
A lot of communities, you have to be accepted into them.
Okay, sometimes there's an acceptance into it,
yes.
Which would probably be some sort of screening, like saying, like, does this person really share whatever it takes to be part of our community? Lynn?
An example would be like the Daughters of the American Revolution, where you have to prove your familial connection with somebody who fought in the American Revolution.
Right. Okay. So you have to prove that you, again like that, you have to prove that you meet whatever standards or requirements there are to be part of that group. So there will be things, right, like common beliefs, common values, common traits. There has to be something where you share something in common with this other people in this community in order to be part of it, right? So we're a church community, right? So, I mean, you need to believe in Jesus, believe in Scripture. There's certain things that need to be true in order for you to really be part of the Christian community. You have to believe what Christians believe, right? So what then would cause somebody who maybe is in one of these communities to be removed? You're in a community, what would it take? Yeah, you change your beliefs.
Break the rules?
Yeah. So you may be in the church community, right? Somebody who suddenly denies Jesus, denies their faith, right? They've broken the rule. They can still come, but you wouldn't really say they're part of the church. A community would be like, for example, you could even talk about, if you want to go big enough, America, right? So this is a community, our country. But at some point when you start, maybe committing treason or doing things against the country, you would say, no, you're outside of our community. So we have communities that would share common values, common beliefs, common tendencies, but you can do something to remove yourself from it if you start to work against its goal. Picture a lot of communities within our country. But now let's go to our country. This is top of page 2. He takes this concept then to nations. He says, nations, almost by definition, involve so vast an area of geographical space, such large populations, and so many individual communities, villages, towns, cities, that it is impossible for everyone to know everyone else. That means that for a nation, like America, to exist, its members must imagine that they hold things in common that give them a coherent identity as a body of people. The trucker in Seattle must identify at some deep level with the restaurant owner in Florida if the idea of America is to make any sense. What binds them together, of course, is in part a strong national narrative, something that gives them a sense of history, a sense of belonging, a sense of pride, in short, a sense of identity, right? So he's taking, across our country, you've got people who are in completely different states, different socioeconomic classes, whatever. What binds us together as American? He's saying that what binds us is in some way this concept in our head of what it means to be an American, right? We share certain values. We share certain goals. There's a sense of our history. Together, that's what binds us together. Now, what Truman argues in his book is he says that our common sense of what it means to be American is being lost. He points out that when he first came to America 20 years earlier, he would hear people talk about, well, that's un-American. You know, they're doing something that's un-American. And in order for that to be said, there had to be an idea of what American is. But he says he doesn't hear that anymore. He doesn't hear people talk about that's un-American. And he says that that's an indication that that we've lost together a sense of what it means to be an American. Do you have any sense of that? Do you observe that in any way to be true?
We only hear that if you're breaking some rule, whether written or unwritten, that says that the group is wrong. Mm-hmm. But the idea that you're un-American means you believe something that isn't the current cultural narrative.
Right. Yes. To be un-American means that exactly you believe something that's not the current cultural narrative. And what he is observing is that current cultural narrative is changing or shrinking. So there's less of an agreement of what that current cultural narrative is. Yes.
We used to have Pledge of Allegiance, which actually meant we pledged allegiance to America and the things that America stood for. That went out a long time ago, and therefore now with the strange new world, I don't know that anybody would be considered un-American because there's no national identity to associate with. People are working hard to break that.
So that would be his point. He would say our country is losing its sense of national identity, which in part is a result of us not even agreeing upon our past or where we come from. You can take an example of Thanksgiving, which we just celebrated, right? I mean, there are these different narratives that go around regarding Thanksgiving and where did it come from, right? Did it come from, the pilgrims coming over and seeking religious freedom and desiring to create a society that was glorifying to God and doing some sort of a nice thing with the Indians, right? Is that where our country was founded? Or you hear another narrative going around that the pilgrims were oppressors and racists, and they brutally killed and destroyed the Indians. And, in that case, our country was born out of racism and oppression and violence. versus, you know, born out of a group of people who are seeking to glorify God. So those two narratives, right, whichever one you believe, is going to shape in large part what you think about America today. Are we a country that has to repent from its past sins, that needs to make up what we have done, right? You know, or not. And so that's where you see very much the difference between progressives and conservatives, right? Conservatives would say, we like where we've been. We like what we were, and we want to try to preserve that. Progressives, on the other hand, are going to say, no, where we were was bad, and we need to change and do something different. And so you get these very different cultural narratives of what you believe about America, in part by what you believe about the past. And so you have these competing narratives going on in our country that are, in some ways, leading to fragmentation. Right, we're becoming an increasingly divided country that's fragmented about, we no longer agree on where America's come from, what's our true history, what does it mean to be American, what are our values that are common in our country, you know, what's our place in the world, those kinds of things that maybe united us in the past. There's a lot of different agreements about those things, which has come apart because, you know, family structures are broken, so we're breaking free from the past. The internet has allowed us to sort of connect with other people who have different ideologies or have the same ideologies that we do. And so America, in some part, is being fragmented because we've lost a sense of what it means to be American. Any comments on that? Chris.
To be American was always, like, synonymous with freedom. And in this day and age, people are foregoing their freedom for money or whatever, benefits. And it's also made very clear that, yes, you can have freedom of speech if we like what you say. If you don't like what you say, you don't have freedom of speech. And so it's called right into question.
So that's another example, actually. What does it mean to have freedom of speech? Our country can't agree on what it means to have freedom of speech anymore. In the past, maybe we had a common sense that means you can say really whatever you want. We're free to say whatever, and then we put it out and we dialogue about it. But today, freedom of speech means, well, you're free to say what you want, except you can't say this or this or this or this, right? And so there's a disagreement about that what used to be a very foundational value of freedom of speech.
Although, back in the day, like you say, we all knew where boundaries were in freedom of speech. And it seemed like, I don't care where you were at, where you were, people that swore a lot knew that that was...
So that's a good point, right? So there's always been some boundaries on it. For example, they would say, you know, you can't go into a crowded theater and yell fire, right? That's inappropriate, freedom of speech, but it's inappropriate because it causes chaos. And what your comment is that there always were boundaries, but perhaps we agreed on those. And what's happening is we don't agree with those anymore. So I want to go on. So we're getting to where we're going about the communities that exist today. Schumann would say in the past, civil society was possible because whatever the differences that existed between citizens, there was a deeper narrative, a deeper sense of identity and community that all shared and that served to relativize such. Modern American society is fragmenting because the imagined communities to which people choose to belong lack any shared narrative. That's what we're talking about. What were the pilgrims doing, right? We don't agree on the history of America. Therefore, the terms of recognition that one group wishes to see American society adopt are often antithetical, opposite to those of others. And this leads to further conflict because the very existence of alternative narratives is a threat to a given community's identity. So that's what he is saying is happening in our culture today. Conservative evangelical Christians have a particular narrative, right? The LGBTQ plus community has particular narratives. Different groups around our country have a narrative about, you know, here's America, here's the history of my people, here's what we're about. And they're now so different from each other that our narrative, our idea of America, and their narrative, their idea of America, are competing, and they're seen as a threat. And so we look at their agenda and we see it as a threat. They look at our agenda and see it as a threat. And there's multiple different narratives that are going on. So that's where he says our country has come to, and that's why I want to bring the idea of community. We all want to be a part of our community, of a community. But increasingly so, America is being fractured, would be Truman's point, into various communities that perceive each other as threats. Now, there's always been some of that in America, right? There's always been some, but you see it increasingly divided to the point where we no longer even agree on what it means to be an American. Any comments on that?
Yes.
Matt.
Political power really drives a lot of the perception of threat.
Yes. Yeah, okay. Yeah, politics, we're going to get into that in a second. Ben.
I'm just thinking about, on Romani, it says, e pluribus unum, with the goal of being one. And now the goal is identity politics, which is which groups can I be identified with, not which one group can I unite with.
Right. Yeah, so identity politics are a big thing now, which, as I understand, identity politics is sort of like, I'm rather than thinking of myself as an American and what's good for America, I find a particular community within America, and I identify with them, and I'm gonna vote in line with what's good for my particular community, rather than I'm gonna vote for what's good for my country as a whole. Yes.
One additional thought: as an educator, I don't choose who I work with. And one thing I've found that's helped me in living in a very diverse setting is to dwell on the things that I share in common with people. It makes me less aggressive and combative.
Right.
If I'm not like trying to pick the speck out of their eye, realizing I have a log in my own eye, for starters, but then also going, you know, about 95% of things, even if someone is very politically opposed to me, there's a lot of things we actually agree on. I just forget to remember those because I'm nitpicking for the things that I can fight them about.
Right.
And it creates me an aggressive, defensive response in me when I look to those divisions. Mm.
No, that's really good. Remembering that we're not perfect and then looking for those things that are common between us. Yeah, we'll come back to that in a minute. Jeremy.
I just was reflecting that. I mean, I think it's a natural progression of just our sinful nature, right? Our country was founded upon the Declaration of Independence.
Yes.
We wanted to be independent.
Yes.
We've always wanted to be independent. We were aligned in our independence back then because, yeah, we wanted democracy, we wanted a voice, we didn't want to be under the monarchy anymore. And the more generations that pass from that Declaration of Independence, it's sort of the natural progression, right? Now, we used to be aligned in that and through the centuries and generations. Now, we're still fiercely independent. Selfish, sinful people, but there's more of us, and now we have our own little communities that we're dispersing into.
So that's really good. Actually, you point out something that will come up in the next thing, where we've always been independent, but we were united initially. Yeah. What united us initially?
Initially, like with the Declaration of Independence, our hatred of the king.
Yes, exactly. So take that idea. We were initially united by our opposition to something. Yeah, we're gonna see.
And now we don't have that.
And once we achieve that goal,
We
started to fracture. We're actually gonna see that exact same thing happen with the LGBTQ movement.
It's a common exterior threat.
Yes, a common exterior threat.
We united at 9/11 also.
Yes.
That's the last time we were united.
A common threat will unite us.
Exterior.
To the point where, you were saying before, I actually have a lot in common with some people and I focus on the differences, but a common threat will cause us to focus on what unites us and forget the differences. Linda.
Yeah, it's just like if being a member of the American Legion or the VFW, those men and women fought for our freedom to be anybody who we want to be. Some people just took it a little bit farther.
Some people took it too far, Lynn.
I'd say ever since the Reformation, the church has been a perfect example of all that. As we divided into subgroups, but now those subgroups, their denominations are starting to fall apart because of dissent about what that means to be a part of that denomination.
Yeah, we're continually dividing. So now let's take those ideas and move them into the LGBTQ+ movement. So Truman would say The letters LGBTQ plus loom large in the cultural and political imagination of our day. The coalition of lesbian, gay, bisexual, trans, and queer people is without a doubt the greatest political success story of the last half century. In the 1960s, homosexuality was still illegal in many Western countries. Even Barack Obama did not dare to support gay marriage unequivocally until 2012. Yet today, even to voice dissent from trans ideology is likely to earn one a ferocious social media beating and exclusion from polite liberal society. Right? That means that because this is recorded and put online, I could never run for president. The speed, depth, and comprehensive scope of the LGBT plus Q's triumphant cultural conquest is impressive. Right? So we talk about fracturing into different communities is what's happened. And one of those communities that developed was the LGBTQ plus community, who had some common things that united them, and they were out to accomplish certain goals. What were some of those goals? How have you seen them successfully achieve some of their goals? By the way, when I talk about this alliance, I should point out, not everybody who would identify as one of these would necessarily be about a big political movement, right? Not so that it's, we're kind of generalized. Not everyone would say, yes, I want to change the country. Some of them don't. Also, just because you struggle with, say, gender confusion or same-sex attraction but don't embrace that doesn't mean you're part of this group. So we're talking about people who would say, yes, this is who I am, this is good, and I want to change society to be a part of that, right? So, you know, don't take that group farther. Yes, Kyle.
They really wanted to be considered normal, and they wanted to be able to have their relationships, a marriage, to be normal. My sister's gay, and she, or a lesbian, and she was considered herself married way back more than 30 years ago. Yeah, probably 35 years ago.
Right, so remember we talked about how there's different communities and you need to do certain things to be part of it, and you can do certain things to be kicked out. And as sexual preference became more and more part of an identity, part of who you are, as we've been talking about, people in this movement felt excluded from the American community. And so they have fought hard to validate their experience, their preference, their orientation, to the point that they can be part of American community. They want the same rights, like marriage. Gay marriage, yes. Rex.
They also had pretty much almost total backing of the media and one political party to achieve this so quickly.
So they did have some support, yes, of both media and, yes, some politics. Yes.
One thing I remember as a kid was Will and Grace coming out as a TV show, and it was... I remember talking to my parents about it, and it was getting people to laugh at immorality that that delegitimized the concern over it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. There's an agenda there. Yes.
The last part of my career, before I retired, I remember over a 2-year period this happened, where parents would come to me 1 year and say, "Oh, gosh, my daughter wants to be called John instead of Jane, and she wants to wear the boys' clothes, and I don't know what to do, and I'm freaked out, and you know, help me, you know, the sky is falling." The very next year and the following year, it completely flipped around to where parents would call the school and say, "My daughter now wants to be called John instead of Jane, and if you guys don't support that, you're going to have trouble."
Yeah, so you're talking about the very rapid shift, the very rapid shift. Yes, Nat.
So, in reference to the question of how they successfully achieved this, it seems to me that they have instilled their values and imperatives in our educational system. They have also won out in making those essential aspects of corporate and employment policy. So those are two really significant spheres in which they've achieved their goals to have their their identities validated and recognized and protected.
Right. Yeah, so in education and business, yeah, their ideals have been protected, yeah. Yes, Jeremy.
I think, too, they've used celebrity to their advantage over the decades.
Celebrities, yes.
When people revere, value certain celebrities, political or otherwise, and they either come out or support it, it changes the culture in a huge way.
Yeah, they're wanting to normalize it, yes.
Also, they're aiming at the young, you know, Disney.
Yes.
Is just more and more just more vocal. Before it was in there, just... A lot of people looked over. So they're reaching the children. Kids pick up on stuff like that. They're catching the gist of what's going on. And it can, you know, and so then they put on the schools, you know. Yeah.
I think part of it too though is looking at history, maybe the part of history we've chosen to say to ignore or try to delegitimize. They've brought up real issues in the past and said this is a problem, people were mistreated. And the church should have been doing things about that, and society should not have been oppressing people.
You're right.
And they're bringing that up, so there's some legitimacy. A lot of times when Satan accomplishes his goals, he takes what's true and gives it a little twist or keeps taking it further.
Yes, yeah, so there is some legitimacy to some of the things. And it is also true, you know, that we have not always treated people in these groups as Christ would, right? We have not always done that. Okay, I want to make sure I get to this video. So here is Truman talking a little bit about this alliance and where it's headed.
In an earlier lecture, we talked about how sex had moved from being a private, personal thing to being perhaps the most pressing political issue of our day. We're all familiar with movie stars and sports stars who come out, who parade their sexual identities to the world in a way that is not just reflective of who they are as individuals, but is seen to make political demands upon society. We're all familiar with the LGBTQ+ acronym, standing for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, plus. These are the letters that define the political movement that has changed the landscape of politics in this country. In a way, if you like, we step back from making any moral judgments on it in a way that is remarkable and very impressive. What I want to do in this lecture is reflect upon that list of initials. Reflect upon the LGBTQ+ alliance in a way that will hopefully help us to understand it a bit better and may well help us also to understand how the church might think about responding to it. You've seen the rainbow flag. Probably during Pride Month you've been confronted with pride marches. What is often presented in the public eye is a movement of unity, a movement that has brought disparate groups claiming various sexual identities together in a common cause. What is perhaps not so obvious is that this alliance is not as natural as one might think. The unity is somewhat more negative or perhaps more specious than one might imagine. There is, in fact, not a whole lot that binds the L, the G, the B, the T, and the Q together. When you think about it, that makes a kind of sense. If you identify as a lesbian or as gay, you are identifying as somebody who is defined by their attraction to somebody of the same sex. You are assuming there that sex is to some extent biologically determined. You are attracted to those who share the same bodily characteristics as yourself. The L and the G, and indeed the B, tend to assume that there are such things as men and women, that identity is biologically determined and basic, and very, very important for their own understanding of their sexual desires. But then when you think about the Q and the T, the queer and the transgender aspect of those initials, what is it that these initials deny? It's the very thing that the L, the G, and the B affirm. And that is that one's biological sex is significant for one's actual gender. What we have in the LGBTQ plus movement is not an alliance built upon a common positive ground, but rather an alliance built upon that which each of the groups opposes. What is it that each of these letters opposes? Well, it can be summarized using the kind of jargon that the sexual revolution uses as this: a common opposition to white, heteronormative patriarchy. We might summarize that in less arcane language by saying what is opposed is the idea that heterosexual white males and their desires are normative for the rest of society. Each of those groups, the L, the G, the B, the T, and the Q, messes with that basic assumption that white male heterosexuals are normative for our understanding of human nature and of humanity. And they're united by their opposition to that. However, as the dominance of white heterosexual normativity in our society weakens, what's emerging are fractures, breakdowns within the LGBTQ plus alliance that I think are very instructive for us as we think about how to respond. Most obvious fracture is that between the T and the L and the G and the B. If you are a transgender person, then you deny the significance of biology for gender, for who you are. If you're part of the L, the G, and the B, then you affirm it. And that's leading to some very strange incidents. For example, is a lesbian who is not attracted to a man who's transitioned to being a woman, is that lesbian transphobic? The conservative journalist, gay journalist, Andrew Sullivan, has been accused of transphobia because he says he's not sexually attracted to women who've transitioned to being men. He says they're still women. We see that fracture emerging also relative to the feminist movement. A figure such as Germaine Greer, for example, once a feminist scourge of religious conservatives, now seems at times to be uncannily close to religious conservatives in her claims that trans women, that's men who've transitioned to being women, are actually not women at all and have no right to claim the history of the oppression of women as their own. They're really men attempting to usurp that history for their own purposes. So the first thing to know about the LGBTQ plus alliance is it is unstable. And it is starting to fracture at this point. Now, that may not be good news, because if my argument's correct that the LGBTQ plus alliance is built upon the notion of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and that's where it has drawn its unifying strength in the past, then as the movement fractures, that merely indicates that the old enemy has become very, very weak. That actually the revolution that the LGBTQ movement was committed to has by and large taken place. That heterosexual normativity is disappearing from society. But the second thing to notice about this movement is how incredibly successful it has been. If you look at the history of LGBTQ plus rights in the United States, it really started to take off in the late 1960s with the Stonewall riots, but it has become supercharged in the last 10 or 15 years. The question then becomes, how is this group that represents only a small proportion of the American population, even if you combine all of its different elements together, how has this group that represents such a small part of the American population become so politically dominant? Well, there are numerous reasons for this. Part of it is the overall narrative I've been telling about the rise of this psychologized self, the rise of this notion of the self as being constituted by inner feelings and desires. When that becomes the plausible way of thinking about humanity, then the LGBTQ plus movement's view of humanity becomes itself very, very plausible. But a second reason is this: it's been a strong community. If you read the works of people who've been converted out of the LGBTQ plus movement, one of the things that's striking about the accounts of life they give when they were part of that movement is how real and strong the community was. These people were in and out of each other's houses. They had each other's backs. They were very supportive of each other. They loved and cared for each other. The strong community that exists in the LGBTQ plus world is what made them a potent social force. Now, bearing these things in mind, I think we can now begin to think about, well, what might that mean for us, practically in our local churches? How might we learn from the history of the LGBTQ plus movement in a way that might help us to respond to it? Well, the first thing to do, I think, is that we should not be too pessimistic about the future of this movement. It is starting to fracture and fragment. It's not the solid revolutionary principle that perhaps it once seemed. Now, that may be cold comfort when we take into account that a reason for that is that the opposition is now so weak. But it reminds us, I think, that there are still opportunities to speak to the different groups here in ways that might speak powerfully to them in their individual circumstances. Secondly, I think we can learn positively from the community aspect. History teaches us that communities, marginal communities, can prove very, very potent and very, very strong. One of the things I think we should be doing as a Christian church is reflecting upon how we can be communities in our local contexts. Certainly, conservative evangelical folk have often focused very much on the doctrinal elements of Christianity. And that's right and proper because Christianity is, at base, a doctrinal religion. But it's also a community. We need to think about how our coming marginalization might actually make us stronger and more powerful communities in our local settings. Thirdly, I think we need to make a clear pastoral distinction in the way we address LGBTQ plus matters. There's a big distinction, it seems to me, between the LGBTQ plus movement as a political movement, pushing for social change, and as a collection of individuals for whom this is their particular issue or their particular struggle. And I want to suggest that as Christians, we need to be kind of ruthless with the former. We need to be ruthless with the political movement. But we should never lose sight of the individuals who are involved. We mustn't conflate the two. When we address the individuals in our congregations or in our communities for whom this is their issue, for whom this is the thing that they struggle with, perhaps even within our own families, perhaps even within the church, we need to be pastoral. We need to be careful to avoid the rhetoric, the violent rhetoric that so often characterizes addressing political issues in our nation. So perhaps the discussion that flows from this lecture might focus on that. Have you had experience in your own life of how to address these kind of issues with friends, with people you love and care for? Have you done some things that you now regret and think were counterproductive? Have you done other things that worked? How do you think the Bible teaches us to address movements pressing for things that are counterproductive, sinful and wrong? And how does it teach us to address individuals who are wrestling with these particular issues in their personal lives? That, I think, is where the discussion has to go today. It has to focus on the local, and it has to focus on a number of careful distinctions we make between the movement and individuals.
Yeah, so we heard him talk in there where, you know, it's kind of what Jeremy was mentioning earlier. The first thing to note about the LGBTQ plus movement is that its different constituent members are actually divided over the very thing upon which an outsider might assume they are agreed, right? The nature and status of sex. So for example, a lesbian woman is attracted to women, right? And so a man who says he's a woman, she's not going to be attracted to him, right? And so they're going to be accused within that movement of being transphobic. So certain members, like the LGB portions, would agree that there is such a thing as biological sex, and I'm attracted to a person because of their sex, whereas other people in the movement are not going to agree with that, right? So there's different ideas within this movement about sexuality and gender and biological sex. But as you pointed out, they are able to set that aside because they have a common enemy, or opposition, as Jeremy was saying, right? We talked about that with America, right? How America was born out of independence, yet we were united over our opposition to the rule in England, right? And so they're united over their opposition, really, to, we might say, Christian principles of marriage and sex and gender. And so that's, you know, so Truman makes this interesting observation. He says, though the idea of this alliance eventually fracturing may sound appealing, right? Why does he say it might actually not be good news if we see their alliance beginning to fracture? What does it mean, Calvin?
Well, with the American Revolution, we lost our unification around the king because America became so powerful that the king was not a problem. So similarly, now evangelical Christianity or whatever heteronormativity has become so weak, politically weak, there's no societal currency with that idea that we're just nothing.
Right. It means, what it really means is they've achieved their goals, right? It means that the Christian principles are no longer accepted by society, and so they no longer need to be united in trying to destroy those. Yes?
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah. So an interesting idea there, that their actually coalition is not as bound together as we might think, but seeing a fracture might not be good news for us. Any other comments on that video? Yes, Catherine.
I noticed that as a group, they will come at you, but an individual will not come at you and stress their beliefs because they know how you are as a Christian, and they keep their values to themselves, and they expect you to keep your values to yourself. But if there is a group of them, they'll attack you and stress.
Yes, yeah, so you're pointing out that, you know, we often work differently as a group than we do as individuals. And Truman encourages us, right, to think about, it's one thing to be opposed to the political agenda that they're trying to push, because we would say that's not necessarily good for society and children, and yet still being sure that we love the individuals. Calvin.
Yeah, kind of in that same vein, he's, you know, asking the question of Christians, how can we engage the movement and individuals separately? What kind of examples do we have? And just kind of looking at Jesus, my first thought was, well, Jesus had some really harsh words for the Pharisees.
Yes.
As a collective, brood of vipers, you fool, like the strongest language possible at that time. But then when he met individually with, like, Nicodemus, he addressed his questions, showed him compassion, helped him to be born again. So there's an example there.
Yeah, that's a great illustration, yeah, the difference between the way he talks to people collectively and individually. Nat?
I think he's trying to make a parallel to the kind of community that the LGBTQ community exercised as a marginal cultural reality, and the church, which has become increasingly marginalized. It's my conviction and belief that as we continue to hold to biblical values on marriage and sex and family and even authority structures within that, that there will be a visible demonstration that people can see that's actually good. In other words, there will be good things that come out of a biblical community that the society will not experience, and therefore we will continue to have a voice and opportunity to demonstrate the goodness of God's plan, values, in the midst of a society that has rejected those.
Yes, absolutely. So as the church becomes increasingly marginalized, what we've learned from the LGBTQ plus movement is a marginalized society can still make a difference, right? And as we begin maybe to shrink or be pushed off to the side, our differences will be seen more clearly. And we really have an opportunity then to demonstrate what it means to follow Christ and to have it be seen that the Christian values do lead to blessing and flourishing if we're obedient. Kathy?
I particularly liked his pastoral take on the whole issue, and I think the fact that the LGBTQ plus movement may be losing its identity, so to speak, as a group, that we can see, just like within our own family structures, pretty much every Christian family has dealt with drug-addicted person, okay? It's now to the point where almost every Christian family has dealt with a gay, yeah, lesbian, non-binary, whatever those 125 other things are, and we can see them as people instead of a movement. And when we see them as people, we can respond as Jesus. We have to respond like Jesus did. And I'm kind of glad that maybe that whole whatever acronym will just fade, you know, same way, you know, black African Americans don't have to be seen as black people. They're people, they're Christians, they're business people. I mean, we need to, you know, unite under the banner of Christ and give up these stupid labels.
Right, I mean, so yeah, part of Truman's point through all this is that it's been surprising at how those labels have become so much a part of our identity. And if we can get back to a place where they're not, it would be really helpful. But yeah, Ben.
Just gonna say something like this, I think, is good for the church because it causes us to return to the truth, and it's a bit of a cleansing.
I mean, it is.
The chaff is those that are just social Christians come up against a topic like this, and they're gonna be like, I'm not part of that.
You're right. It is good in the sense that it weeds out true believers and those who aren't. Is there a hand over there? Yes.
One of the things that I've always thought about when you're talking to someone more individually than as a group is I think there's a large proportion of people that are involved with the LGBTQ, after all getting all the letters right, that are aware that this is not normal behavior, that is in fact sinful behavior, and through their group speak, protest, whatever you call it, they are desperately seeking affirmation of it. And I mean, when was the last heterosexual pride parade you saw? It wasn't there because you don't feel the need to trumpet it. But I believe there's many people that feel the need to trumpet it because they still know in the back of their mind, they still know from what they've been taught that this is sinful behavior. And it's something that you might be able to keep in mind when you're speaking with someone about it, because a good proportion of them do know that, but they're desperately seeking this affirmation. And of course, society more and more is giving it to them now.
Yeah, trying hard to convince themselves and others that what they know is sinful is actually right. So we didn't get to the last part of your notes, which is fine, because actually that's what we're going to focus on next week, is how to respond biblically. But I really encourage you, if you got the handout, which I hope you did, is to read through this week, pages 3 and 4. Read through some of those scriptures. Ask yourself some of those questions. So the next week, we're prepared to talk more, what we've already begun. How do we respond biblically? How do we love people who are in this movement well? How do we respond as Christ would? And what does it mean for us as a church and as a community, as we move forward to a point where we are going to be increasingly marginalized. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would fill us with love and compassion for every person. In this case, in this moment, as we think about them, especially those who are caught up in the LGBTQ plus movement. Father, I pray that we would see them as individuals, see them as people who are made in your image, people whom you love. Help us to know how to respond with the love and compassion of Christ, while at the same time never forgetting that we are also called to speak truth and point out sin and point people to their Savior. I pray as well, Lord, that you would help us understand our own role in this world. We recognize that the role of the church, the place of the church, is probably changing. And it's going to be more important than ever that we have a strong Christian community that models and demonstrates your ways to a world that is in need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks. Have a good day.